The gospel is unique, isn't it? That song was about all the unique one and onlys of the gospel. And the reason the gospel is unique is because there's only one and only Son of God. Amen. Well, turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me this morning. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, thanking God for the progress of Christian life that has sprung up there, and he's praying for them. And we've been studying this great apostolic prayer, and what a list of things it is. We need to pray like this. We can pray like this. Don't get discouraged, get started. That's what I tell myself. Don't get discouraged, get started. And may God help us get started, and he does. So he prayed there in verse 9 that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And Paul described the type of knowledge of God's will that he had in mind. It was no ordinary human knowledge. Rather, it was being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I went off on that quite a bit last week, but it's so important. The knowledge that we have is not human. It's not earthly. God intervenes into our humanity. And he's given us brilliant minds, but our minds are to be receivers, not generators of light, but they're to be the receivers of light. Like Cornelius Van Til, you know, was famous for saying, God created man to think his thoughts after him. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're thinking God's thoughts after him. And what a wonderful set of thoughts those are. When we think God's thoughts after him. Satan, of course, tries to reverse all that and make us think contrary to God's thoughts. And he began that way with Eve, of course. You know, has God said? And it is a battle for the mind. It is a battle for the thoughts. And it's more than that, but it is certainly that. And so Paul says we need to be filled up with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is a knowledge that comes from God. Contrasted, of course, carnal, fleshly. Those two words in your New Testament are contrasted. Fleshly simply means human, without the intervention of God. And spiritual is God's intervention. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. It is the Spirit that gives life. And the words that I speak to you, what did he say? Are spirit and life. You see that? The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. And that was the great thing of the Reformation, right? The Word and the Spirit. Those two together. And we can preach the Word, and we need to get on our faces and beg God for the operation of the Spirit. We need both. And so Paul is praying. That's why this is a prayer. This is a prayer. Lord, do something. Give those Colossians that spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Intervene into their thought life with spiritual knowledge and wisdom. It's a prayer. And what are we to do with that? That we would walk worthy of the Lord. Spiritual wisdom and understanding has this aim, to walk worthy of the Lord. And this is not primarily about the big decisions, but how we daily live, how we walk, how we live. And then the apostle goes on. There's a higher goal still, isn't there? In verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So this worthy walk has to do with pleasing the Lord. We need to be filled up with the knowledge of his will in order to achieve this goal of the goal. The first goal is walking worthy, but the goal of the goal is to be fully pleasing to him. What does it mean to please someone? Well, to cause them delight or satisfaction in another. And if you think about it for a few minutes, we live to please, don't we? We do. We live to please. But who is the question?
Who do we desire to please? Well, I know the first one on the list for me. Me. We live to please, and we certainly live to please ourselves. Ah, that's good. I'm satisfied. You know, I had my favorite whatever. We live to please. We live to please ourselves. We live to please others. And that can be good or bad. It can be good to please others, but sometimes it can be very bad to please others when we shouldn't be pleasing them. Or we become in bondage in wanting to please others. We want to please others because we want them to think highly of us. So we're really tangled up in this pleasing business, aren't we? Oh, yeah, we are. You think about this. We are tangled up as human beings in this pleasing business. Pleasing ourselves, pleasing others when we should be pleasing them, pleasing others when we shouldn't be pleasing them. Overly concerned whether we've pleased others or not when we shouldn't be. This is bigger than we thought, this pleasing business. Well, you see, we are to live to please the Lord. And we tend to want to please those whom we love. That's a good thing. We want to please those whom we love. But here, it's to be fully pleasing to Him, to God. And the way to get our pleasing life straightened out is to have this focus. Because if we become fully pleasing to the Lord, guess what? We're going to please and attempt to please the people we should, and we're not going to be in bondage if we don't please the people we shouldn't be pleasing. Our pleasing life, that human emotion and that human ability to be pleased and want to please others, that's going to get reoriented and straightened out if the first person we're aiming at pleasing is the Lord who bought us and saved us and loves us and redeems us. If our pleasing gets reoriented according to this prayer, we will make progress in honoring God and in interacting with one another. It's a big deal. Now, pleasing the Lord. Does pleasing the Lord have meaning? Is God affected by us? Now, put on your theology hat and your philosophy hat. A lot of people believe that God has nothing to do with us. He can't possibly be affected by us. You know, can the worms in your flower bed affect you? So then how in the world can God be affected by us? Get it? The distance, the transcendence. I walk by those worms every day. They don't affect me one bit. And the distance between those worms and me is much smaller than the distance between me and the Lord. So that issue comes up. Is He affected by us? You see, it's a real issue. Because if we don't believe God can be pleased or displeased with us, it's going to undermine everything. But He can be pleased. He is pleased. He is delighted. He takes delight in His children. He takes satisfaction in us. And that ought to be our goal, to cause our Heavenly Father to smile, if I may say that. And I certainly may, because the Scripture talks about Him delighting in us. So yes, it has meaning. And though God is transcendent beyond our wildest imaginations, yet He is near, He is immanent, and the incarnation proves all that to us. See, that's what the incarnation is all about, this infinite transcendence, also very near and close. God with us. His name will be Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. This is the only religion that's like it. There's no other religion in the world that has this ultimate transcendence and this intimate closeness. This is it. There's no other religion like it. Study them all, you'll see. They either emphasize the complete transcendence of God. He's unknowable. The God of the deistic philosophers, He's there, He's unknowable. We can't know Him. Or He's completely immanent and He's a pantheistic God. He's in the creation. He's in us and we're in Him and we're all mumble-jumbled together and there is no transcendence. You look at every other religion except Christianity and you look at them through this lens of transcendence and immanence and closeness. and you'll see there's no comparison. There's nothing like the gospel of the incarnation. It's unique. So yes, it has meaning. Pleasing the Lord. God is affected by us. And our concerns need to rise to be pleasing to Him above all others. Above all others. We naturally desire to please those we love. And if we love the Lord more strongly, I believe we would desire to please Him more. As I thought about this, you desire to please those whom you love. The goal here is to be fully pleasing to Him. Paul puts that adverb in there, to be fully pleasing. There's nothing half-hearted or partial about the manner of life described here. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Jesus lived this way. And He said this, "And He who sent me, the Father who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." And what did the Lord say of the Son? "This is my beloved Son." What? "In whom I am well pleased." There. Perfect. And I know that the Father also desired to please the Son too, because the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And so both members, you know, is the Trinity important? You better believe it. You better believe it. All of this loses meanings if the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father. The Father pleasing the Son pleasing, is the Son pleasing Himself when He pleases the Father? You know, modalism is a dead end, to use that theological word. The Trinity is important. The Son always does that which pleases the Father. He's not pleasing Himself. He's pleasing another person. You understand? Two persons. It loses all its meaning if you collapse that. And the Father is delighted in the Son. "My Son in whom I am well pleased." And now we're brought into that. You see, we're drawn into this relationship. We're drawn into this relationship of the Father and the Son. And now we are to please the Father. And what is He? It's a family. And He takes what? Delight in His children too. He does delight in us. He does take delight in His children. I mean, this is wonderful stuff. I'm like a dull dog. You know, I at least by discipline of having to preach a message, I get forced. You know, maybe God made me a preacher to make me persevere. But I get forced to meditate and think about this stuff because I have to stand up in front of you and say something that I hope is true. But as you think about this, and really I'm thinking about none of that's in my notes, so God is with us. This pleasing business is really significant. And so we're to know God's will so that we may please Him as Christ, as a perfect man, pleased Him. He always did the things that pleased the Father. And how often would our confusion about our walk or confusion about our behavior be straightened out if we asked this question? What would please my Lord in this situation? If we just ask that question. Like the other question, what would be worthy of the Lord in this situation? So here's another question. What would be pleasing to the Lord in this situation? May God help us ask that question at the right time when we're battling temptation and dullness of heart, or we don't know what to do or how to respond. Walking worthy of the Lord and seeking to please Him manifests the difference between gospel or Christian obedience and a self-righteous legal obedience. Follow me here for a few minutes. We desire to walk worthy to please the Lord, not to appease Him. I can explain what I mean by contrasting the thinking between Christian and non-Christian. The non-Christian cannot understand the Christian, and this matter of pleasing the Lord brings it to the forefront. The non-Christian sees the Christian not seeking to please himself, but endeavoring to please the Lord. And the non-Christian concludes that the Christian is hard at work trying to get the Lord to accept him. See, the non-Christian sees the Christian straining to not please yourself but please the Lord. And the non-Christian looks at this and says, boy, that gal is really working hard trying to get the Lord to accept her. That's what the non-Christian thinks when he sees that relationship externally. You know, he concludes that the Christian is hard at work trying to escape a feared punishment, trying to appease the offended deity. But when the non-Christian talks to the Christian, he discovers that the Christian is confident that the Lord completely accepts her and unconditionally and unchangeably loves her. And that's what he discovers if you have a dialogue, the non-Christian with the Christian, you know, wait a minute, you know, I thought you were afraid of going to hell, or I thought you were trying to appease God, you know, and you're going to church and you're giving money and you're doing all this stuff. And he says, oh, no, I know that God loves me. I know that he loves me unconditionally and unchangeably. The relationship, the covenant, you know, he married me. He made a covenant with me at the price of his own blood. I know he loves me. And so the non-Christian cannot understand then, well, why in the world are you still so hard at work? Why are you still so hard at work trying to please him? He can't understand it. Because a non-Christian knows nothing of a non-selfish love to God and a seeking to please him. He doesn't understand those kind of motives. The non-Christian cannot understand that the Lord has become the chief object of the Christian's love. The Christian is loving God who at first loved him. Thus, he prays to know the will of God, to become fully pleasing to the Lord that loves him. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. Completely different. So it's not trying to appease him. We constantly have to keep this in mind ourselves and as we explain the gospel to others. Constantly. Pleasing him, not appeasing him. The Christian is an enigma to the world. Don't expect to be understood, because you are operating on an entirely different source of knowledge. You're being filled with spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding, so you're going to be an enigma. You're not going to think like them. They're not going to think like you. Not anymore. You've had this, it's a big word, epistemological earthquake. All your whole view about knowledge and truth has been rearranged by the Holy Spirit. When you're regenerated, you know, with light and darkness, what you used to think was light all of a sudden is dark, and now what you used to think dark is all of a sudden light. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Light shining into darkness renews the mind. Truth, it is. And the world does not understand you. And yet, you can explain the gospel to them. They may reject it, but they're not going to initially understand you, fully pleasing the Lord, not appeasing. So they don't understand you because you have an entirely different source of knowledge, but they also don't understand us because we're operating with an entirely different motive for obedience. We're not trying to earn our salvation, but we're trying to make an appropriate expression in view of what God has done for us. Is what we're trying to do. And when we sin against God, we feel this is so inappropriate. This behavior is so inappropriate in view of what the Lord has done for me. And then you really feel this high, right? You see, legalistic conviction doesn't humble you and reassure you at the same time, but real conviction, you know, you feel this high, but you feel still assured at the same time. That's the blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, you feel this high, but oh, you feel secure. That's really cool. It really is. It is. Yeah, the scriptures, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who what? Mourn what? They shall be comforted. So there's this poverty of spirit, but yet it feels secure. And there's this sadness and mourning, but yet there's this comfort. Because this is about the gospel and fully pleasing Him. The motive's very different from a legal motive here. So, let's see. Think about pleasing the Lord and cultivate the right motive for pleasing the Lord. That's what I want to say. Yes, be fully pleasing to Him, but think about the right motive. And you young children here and you teenagers, you're converted when you have that motive shift that I've just described. That's when it's happened. That's when you've gone from being in the darkness to the light. Maybe your understanding of the facts and the knowledge of the gospel, you know, it's all the same, but there's a time that motive's going to flip. That change is going to happen. And that's when the Spirit of God is opening your heart and mind. And you just go and believe in Christ and He'll save you on the spot. You do that. And it'll be all different. It'll be the same, but all different. Some of you know what I mean. Yes. Light into the darkness, Christ becomes glorious. His love becomes real. So, become first about pleasing the Lord, but watch the motive. It's got to be a gospel motive. You'll have to think and pray through these things. And even as Christians who perhaps have been Christians for decades, you still have to think and pray through these things. So become concerned first with pleasing the Lord, not people. This won't make you ignore people, since the Lord calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. So you can make the Lord the first object of your pleasing, and you're not going to be a snob to others, because He's going to cause us to love others who are made in His image. They're all made in His image. We love Him. We can't help but love humanity made in His image. That's how it works. That is how it works, by the way. And you deny the doctrine that men are made in the image of God, it breaks, severs that connection, and we become animals. We love God because He's God, and we love others because they're made in His image. And they're a reflection of God, every one of them. Theology is important. First, pleasing the Lord, it won't make us ignore people because the Lord calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But when we first focus on pleasing the Lord, we will discover a wonderful freedom from being in bondage to gaining the approval of others. And that's a big thing. You know, there's great books about this, you know, when people are big and God is small and all kinds of things. But when we're first focused on pleasing the Lord, we will be delivered from a bondage in regard to pleasing others. And another thing will happen, a wonderful freedom we will have from gaining the approval of others. And once we're freed in this way, guess what? We're much more able to serve others. It's amazing. At first you wouldn't think that. You would think you're more able to serve someone when you're in bondage for their approval, but you're not. When you're delivered from their approval in the wrong sense, you become much more able to serve them. There's a lot of dimensions going on. I'm not getting into all of them, but this is a big deal. As we get oriented to pleasing Him, it affects our relationships with the Lord and others. What a wonderful thing there that he prayed for. Now, he goes on in this prayer, doesn't he? Not only pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him, but he goes on to this whole matter of being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Wow. We're going to spend 2 weeks on that. He goes on. It transitions from walking worthy, pleasing the Lord, to being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those phrases are connected, aren't they? Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's the only place that he connects the two with the conjunction. It's like they go together somehow, and there's a lot of discussion about this, how they're connected here. Now, the New Testament frequently uses this figure of fruit bearing. Bearing fruit. Being fruitful in every good work. It's a great metaphor. Every good fruit means every kind of good fruit. You can't do all the fruits. I mean, you can't do everything. So the meaning here is being fruitful in every good work, meaning every kind of good work. Now, believers are all gifted in a particular area. That's true. We have a particular gift. Nevertheless, as we mature and become more like Christ, we begin to produce many different kinds of good fruit. Think of the life of Christ himself. He was fruitful in every kind of good work, wasn't he? He was. We ought not to be just pickers and choosers regarding doing good works. That is very important for us individually, and it's very important for a church to be healthy. We don't need a bunch of pickers and choosers when it comes to doing good works. We need men and women who are becoming fruitful in every kind of good work as we mature. And as your love expands and as your eyes mature, you'll be willing to do any good work that providentially comes your way that you have the resources to do it. That ought to be how we expand. Every kind of good work. Well, you know, we don't need this to be done, but boy, this over here really needs to be done. They're both good works. Do you have the resources and the ability to do either? Then we ought to do them. Every kind of good work, becoming fruitful in every good work. Jesus is described as one who went about doing good. And I think being filled up with the knowledge of God's will is going to help you recognize the good works you should be doing. What do you think is going to happen when you get filled up with the knowledge of God's will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding? You think that's going to help you to begin to recognize, maybe I should be doing that. Maybe that's a good work I should be engaged in. Yes, that's what's going to happen. Fully pleasing the Lord? You think that's going to have something to do with going on to being fruitful in every good work? Sure it is. Lord, what pleases you in this situation? Ask those kind of questions. Every good work. The New Testament frequently uses the figure of bearing fruit to describe what believers ought to be doing, bearing fruit. It's a rich metaphor. Christians are to produce not simply for themselves, but for the Lord and others. Rich metaphor, bearing fruit. The tree doesn't live off of the fruit it produces. Have you ever realized that? Doesn't. Tree doesn't live off of the fruit it produces. It produces fruit for others. Jesus used the fruit metaphor often. We read it in the scripture reading together, John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide, what you'll bear much fruit. You'll become useful to God, and you'll become useful to others. This is the opposite of consumer Christianity. It is. And both are true. I mean, I come to church here to be blessed. There's a lot of things I need, and I come here because I need them, and that is true. But real Christianity goes way beyond that. And sometimes the best way to deal with things that we think we need is just to go without and serve others until God gives us what we think we need. I mean, I don't want to go to the extreme. And I want you to come here because you feel needy. Because you're coming here to receive something from the Lord. Because He has appointed these means to convey His grace to His people. So that's great. Come here for that reason. Come here to worship God and to praise Him. But also, come here to bear fruit for others. Whether you do it when you're here or whenever, but you need to come here so you can be engaged, and you need to be in the body of Christ, bearing a good fruit for others. This is the opposite of consumer Christianity. The church is to be an orchard or vineyard with many trees bearing every kind of good work. You know, think of it. Think of the church as an orchard. And it's not all one tree. It's not just peach trees. You've got almond trees and walnut trees and peaches and plums and apricots and pears, apples. It's an orchard. All those trees, all those different kinds of fruit for consumption, for the lost to consume as we evangelize them, for the brokenhearted, for widows and orphans to consume. That's what the church is. You're an individual tree. You're one of those trees. The church is the orchard. That's what we ought to be, bearing fruit to the glory of God, the kingdom of Christ. Think about it. These are great things. Turn it into a prayer. What is a good work? Let's go on now. Bearing fruit, bearing every kind of fruit. Good works. A good work. Maybe this is kind of technical, but I think it's true. An expenditure of effort that God would consider good. It is work. It's not a good recreation. It's not a good vacation. It's a good work. Work means expend effort. You have been given life. Work is expending our God-given life and strength. You have a limited amount. God has blessed you with a certain amount of life and strength. And a good work is to expend that life and strength on something good. If we spend ourselves on that which God considers good, we certainly are doing good works. That's a good work. What is a good work? An expenditure of effort that brings good to another person. That's a good work. Good works are other-oriented. They are often personal. That is, one person with another. Remember the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And the new commandment that the Lord gave us, that you love one another even as I loved you. A good work is an expenditure of effort that brings good to another. What is a good work? An expenditure of effort that brings glory to God is a good work. Let's think this one through. This leads us to realize that there are good works that are done which never did anyone any good. A good work is an expenditure of effort that brings glory to God. That means there are good works that are done that have never done anyone any good. You know, you may witness the gospel to 10 people. And every time you did that, you brought glory to God. And all 10 of them rejected the message. It didn't do them any good at all. Actually, it aggravated their judgment. It's still a good work. Why? Because it brought glory to God. Get it? Fully pleasing Him. So there's good works you will engage in that God calls you to engage in that bring glory to Him, and they don't do good to anybody. You know, you do good works to your children, and sometimes they go totally into rebellion and they ignore everything you say. And for who knows how long, Lord willing, they don't die in that state, but sometimes that happens. You've still done a good work in what you've done because God has called you to do that. Churches do good works when they exercise church discipline. Sometimes, praise God, it does do good to the individual disciplined. And it's a means of bringing someone to repentance. Other times, it does no good at all to them, but to the glory of God, absolutely. So that's a good work, to the glory of God. And we're called, those are the hard ones to do. We like it when we do good and, wow, look at the fruit. See, we're looking horizontal. You know, we witness and someone repents. Wow. Invite someone to church and they come. Praise the Lord. Well, what about the other five people that you invited to church and they never came? Was that a good work? You better believe that was a good work. The Lord says, well done, my faithful servant. You invited them to come and hear the gospel. That was a good thing you did. God saw that work. It's pleasing to Him, brings glory to Him. God says, you're obeying my commandments. You're loving your neighbor as yourself. That's a good work. You see, and we can get really tangled up here because our motivation for doing certain things gets so results related that we stop doing them. No, God calls you to do it. Just keep doing it. And you parents that are in the agony regarding your children, no, you're doing a good work. Whatever state they're in, you're doing a good work by praying for them, by loving them, by being faithful toward them. Just keep it up. God is well pleased. You're fully pleasing Him in doing that. Do it. God's involved in these things. Okay? That's a good work. Brings glory to God. God sees it. See? That's a good work. Now, Paul joins that, doing every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, he joins that together. How these two relate, of course, is much discussed. You know, does being fruitful in every good work result in an increase in the knowledge of God? Or does increasing in the knowledge of God enable us to be more fruitful? You know, I'm not sure which is the emphasis here, and neither are the best exegetes, but certainly the Scripture would support both. And here we have increasing in the knowledge of God is a very practical thing. We're in the midst of all this practical stuff, and now we have this expression, increasing in the knowledge of God. I would say it probably works like this. As we learn what is good, what God considers good, and we endeavor to do such, surely this will increase our knowledge of God, who is good. The more we learn what is good and do it, guess what that reflects to us? What God is like. To know what is good and to do it is to be like God. So the more we engage in doing good, per the Lord's definition, the more we understand Him, because we're doing the very kinds of things that He would do. We're loving the way He would love. We're reproving the way He would reprove. See? So as we do good, our knowledge of God, I would say, would increase. You desire to know God? Well, seek to do good like He does and see if your knowledge for Him does not increase. I believe it will. We're increasing in the knowledge of God. Obviously, Paul believes God is knowable. We're back to philosophy and theology again. God has emotions, and not only that, he's knowable. increasing in the knowledge of God. We do need to say this these days. Many people think God is there, but knowing Him accurately, nah. Having a knowledge of what He is like, no. Few have confidence that this is possible, that God is really knowable, that you can really know Him and really know what He is like. You can't know Him exhaustively and infinitely, I know. But you can have an accurate, true knowledge of what He has chosen to reveal. He is knowable, and you can increase in your knowledge of God, and it revolutionizes our lives when we do. It does. Yes, knowing God. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So this business of actually knowing God, created in His image, we can know Him. And it's bound up in the very essence of what eternal life is about. Yes. And we can increase in it, and we should pray for it. And the reason so few have this confidence that God is really knowable is because they have rejected His Son and the words of His Son. That's why they have so little confidence that God is really knowable. They've rejected the Christ of the Gospels. And that's why they think God is not knowable. Now, in some ways, they're right. If they reject the Christ of the Gospels, guess what? They will never know God. Because He is the in-your-face revelation of the Father. So if you reject the biblical Christ of the Gospel, you will never know God aright. And that's exactly what has happened in our culture. We're full of religion that doesn't know God because they've rejected His Son revealed in His Word. Old and New Testament. That's where we are at religiously as a culture. Yes, we are. But the Gospels and all of the Scripture actually is about the Son, isn't it? It is. He is the main figure and actor, Genesis to Revelation. It's not simply the Father, but the Son. So, increasing in our knowledge of God. Now, knowing God is a big deal, and it's one of the central blessings of the new covenant in His blood. Turn to Hebrews 8 just for a moment, 11 through 12. We have just a couple passages I'll briefly go over, and then we'll be done. Hebrews 8, increasing in the knowledge of God. Hebrews 8, 11 through 12. The centrality of this relating to our salvation. In Hebrews 8, we're being told about the new covenant in the blood of Christ, not like the old covenant. We're going to break it at verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and every believer in Christ is drawn into this covenant. Jew or Gentile are drawn into this covenant. We're all saved the same way through the blood and the commitments of this covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put My laws in their mind. I'll write them on their hearts. That's the new birth, regeneration. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. That's the marriage. That's the great, great covenant promise. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for what? For all shall know Me. And that's the great blessing of the new covenant. We are able to know the Lord in Jesus Christ. They shall all know Me. And if you read the context, it says the earlier generation under the old covenant, they did not know My ways. They did not know Me. What's the problem with old covenant Israel? They don't know the Lord. But in this covenant, because of the work of the Holy Spirit described in this passage, they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And when
do we first have the radical introduction to knowing this God right there, when he's merciful to our sins and our unrighteousness, and when we realize he says to us, your sins I will remember no more. That's our introduction into knowing this God. That's where it starts, and it grows from there. We come to know him as a merciful God that separates our sins because of the love of the blood of this covenant. That's where it starts. That's the center right here. They shall all know me. Why? For, verse 12, because, see the connection? I'm not making this stuff up. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. So you don't, you know, if you're self-righteous, you're never going to know the Lord. But if you're that poor in spirit person who needs mercy, then you're going to come to know him. That's how he works. That's how the gospel works. So, when we do the will of God, we become acquainted with him. And we become acquainted with him, we will do the will of God. It's a positive cycle, and we will know him. It's all bound up together. I can't explain it all. But do you know God in these ways that I've described this morning? Are you increasing in your knowledge of him? Is it bound up in this new covenant promise that promises they shall all know me in regard to the reception of mercy? Is that how you know him? In Jesus Christ, you can know him those ways. And it ever increases. So, yes, being fully pleasing to him. He delights in his children. Let's pray. Father, how rich this is. It shows us that you're not a stone. It shows us that you're not a rule book. It shows us that we are made in your image, and in some degree we can know what you are like because we know what we are like. And ultimately, Lord, we know what you are like because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him. Father, I thank you that you said you are well pleased in him. And Father, we thank you that he said, if we've seen him, we've seen you, O Father. Yes, what a wonderful display you've made to us. Lord, we're fearful at times, and we see our own depravity and the darkness within, but you know all of that. You know it all. You see it all. You know it all. And yet, you invite us to come as we are, and you pour out your unconditional love and mercy upon us, and you just say, come, like we sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Yes, that is our prayer. Let me hide myself in thee. And Lord, your gospel assures us you grant every one of us in this building the permission to hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock. We know how your gospel answers that request. You say, yes, come and crawl into the cleft of the rock. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.